Is it on? Yeah, it's on. It's funny how God makes things happen the way He wants things to happen. Now, this is our subject, obviously, has to do with history. This morning's message is part five in the series. It's a seven-part series. And we've been talking about a series of facts that stand out. One of those facts that stands out, obviously, the title, History is Not a Mystery. The Scripture gives us a record. Scripture gives us a perfect record of past events. Another fact that is failing to learn from history, failing to learn from these events, establishes the potential to repeat the mistakes of the past. A third fact that we learn from history, and this is going to be part of our message this morning, God establishes all authority. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 13, verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, that principle stands out in the Old Testament as well. Look at Proverbs 8, verses 15 and 16. By me, this is wisdom speaking, by me kings rule and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. Look at Jeremiah 27, verses 5 and 6. I have made the earth and the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and by my outstretched arm. I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. And Daniel 2, verses 20 and 21. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. In the ancient Jewish culture, the rod was a symbol of authority. Shepherds used rods to guide and direct their flocks. When God called Moses to lead the people, God's people, out of Egypt, God demonstrated his great power by performing miracles through the use of Moses' rod. Aaron's rod was the one that turned into a snake in Pharaoh's court. And the Egyptian sorcerers also turned their staffs into snakes. The snake that had been Aaron's rod swallowed up the others. It was Aaron's rod that God used to turn the Nile into blood. And it was Aaron's rod that summoned the plagues of the frogs and the gnats. After Moses led Israel out of captivity, God established the priesthood through Aaron. Now, this was according to God's authority. But here's where another story involving Aaron's rod is in view. Some of you might recall the Korah rebellion that took place in Numbers chapter 16. Korah was a Levite. As a Levite, he had a position of authority, a position of respect. But one day, Korah and some of the other Levites became resentful of Moses' authority, which was greater. But recall that God establishes authority. So these individuals got together and they incited the riot against Moses and Aaron. They were joined by 250 leaders from the tribes. When Moses heard about it, he was beside himself. So he initiated the gathering that would take place at the tent of meeting the next day. And it would involve the whole congregation. Those who rebelled claimed that Moses had gone too far in usurping his authority. The purpose of the gathering was so that God would make clear his divinely appointed leader. Korah and the followers were instructed to bring their censers containing fire and incense to present before the Lord. The purpose was to see if the Lord would accept their offering. Now when the glory of the Lord appeared to the congregation, Moses commanded the people to separate from the rebels because God was about to judge them. Now, as we noted in the series, God is the God of grace and love. The greatest manifestation of God's grace and love was shown to mankind at the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, at the cross, Jesus opened the gates of heaven to anyone who makes the choice to believe in him. But God is also the God of judgment. Scripture makes the point clear. The congregation that gathered that morning had firsthand experience of that. Many of them witnessed God's judgment on the Egyptians while they were still in Egypt. Many of them witnessed God's judgment on people because of their murmurings in the wilderness. And many of them experienced up close and personal God's judgment on Miriam, Moses' sister, for questioning Moses' authority. And they all knew about the prophecy of judgment God imposed on them for failing to take possession of the land. These things, all of these incidents, should have been fresh in their minds. But instead of learning from the past events, Korah and those who joined him, they opposed Moses' authority. And in doing so, they opposed God's authority. Look at what happened in Numbers 16, starting in verse 31. Numbers 16, verse 31. As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, "The earth may swallow us up." Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Now, we're talking here a couple million people. The rest of the congregation witnessed what happened to these individuals. And the reason why was clear. But the next morning, the entire congregation grumbled against Moses and Aaron, blaming them for the deaths of the rebels. Some people never learn. Now, to reiterate the point, one definition for insanity is repeating the same behavior over and over and expecting a different result. In the case of these people, there would not be a different result. God was going to destroy the entire congregation, but Moses and Aaron interceded for them before God. Look at Numbers 16, verse 44. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among the congregation, that I may consume them instantly." Then they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, "Take your incense and put it in the fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun." Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. Now, there are a number of points that we could note concerning these events. But the one that stands out involves learning from the past. Scripture indicates that throughout the history of Israel, the people of Israel had demonstrated a marked propensity for failing to learn from the past. Now, as we noted in our last session, this inclination continued into the first century. The cross of Jesus Christ changed the course of history. At the cross, Jesus satisfied God's righteous requirements. As a result, God could offer salvation to sinners through a simple act of faith. Jesus ushered in a whole new way of life. The Mosaic Law, which was the way of life for the Jews for approximately 1,500 years, was no longer in effect. Jesus fulfilled the law and he took it out of way. Look at Romans 10, verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Ever since the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the law is fulfilled in Christians who walk by the Spirit. Look at what Paul wrote in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That was a significant change that took place. And the change was a benefit, a blessing, and a hope. An opportunity for all people. Please go to Galatians chapter 3. So when Jesus came, he fulfilled the law. The law is no longer in effect. We can look at this standpoint. We can look at this principle from the standpoint of the covenants. We've discussed two covenants in the past, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. There are two covenants that appear in the Bible, and we spend some time on them. There are people who claim the Mosaic covenant replaced the Abrahamic covenant, but this is not the case. Paul made that clear in Galatians 3, look at verse 17. Galatians 3:17, what I am saying is this: the law which came 430 years earlier does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. While the Mosaic covenant defined the nation of Israel at a particular time in history, the Abrahamic covenant defines Israel as God's people in all ages. The Abrahamic covenant reveals how to receive a right standing before God. Abraham is the pattern. Abraham believed God, and as the passage tells us, his faith was credited as righteousness. Righteousness, therefore, is by faith. Abraham believed God. He's the pattern. Righteousness, therefore, is by faith, not through the law. Now, that same principle applies in the case of sin. The Mosaic covenant reveals how sins are atoned for. The sacrifices that were sanctioned under the covenant illustrate it. But the sacrifices cannot atone for sins. The sacrifices point to Jesus Christ as the ultimate sacrifice. Now, at the point a sinner chooses to believe in Jesus for salvation, that sinner receives the imputation of God's righteousness. It's not through the law, it's by faith. And the result is justification. Paul stated it in Romans 3, verses 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Both Jews and Gentiles are saved by faith, not through the law. This is the point these passages are making. Once a person receives God's imputed righteousness, he or she is called to walk not according to the law. Righteousness does not come through the law. The law has no power to save and no power to sanctify. Sanctification is the result of walking by the Holy Spirit. So to reiterate the point here, the Mosaic covenant does not replace the Abrahamic covenant, but even after the cross of Jesus Christ, many first century Jews refused to leave the old system behind. The writing was on the wall, but they refused to accept it. The writer of Hebrews issued the warning, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in a day of trial in the wilderness." This is the same group of people we referred to in our session last week and earlier in the session as well, the original Exodus generation. These people were noted for their hard-heartedness, which eventually led to disobedience and unbelief. They refused to enter the land. They never learned, but the Jews never learned from the circumstances that they encountered. And the first century Jews were on the same path as the original Exodus generation. Even though many of them believed in Christ and became saved, many from that group refused to abandon the Mosaic system. For a period of 40 years during the apostolic age, the apostles presented them with the truth for 40 years. Look at how Paul put it in Galatians 3, look at verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. The law revealed sin, as we said many times, but the law couldn't solve the problem of sin, nor could the law provide righteousness. Look at verse 21. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Why? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now that brought Paul to a conclusion. Look at verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Question. Why were those first century Jews, believers, no longer under a tutor? Because being justified by faith in Jesus Christ, they became adult sons of God. Look at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, first class condition, and since you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to what? The promise. And that's the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Before Christians became saved, they were like little children who needed a guardian. The law acted as their guardian, revealing to them what sin is, but at the same time pointing to Christ. The law revealed what sin is, but at the same time pointed to Christ, who at the right time redeemed sinners from their sins. Look at Galatians 4, starting in verse 4. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Many Jews, as we said, during the first century, who made that choice to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, they were heirs of God. They have an inheritance waiting for them in heaven that is imperishable. Those very same Christian Jews, as well as all Christians today, can begin drawing on that inheritance right now. How? By walking by the Holy Spirit, growing up spiritually, learning the Word of God, applying it correctly, and receiving greater and greater measures of that standard, which is the fullness of Jesus Christ. But that cannot be done through the law. Scripture points to that. Now that brought the writer of Hebrews to a conclusion, and it appears starting in Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, term of conclusion, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. In our session last week, we referred to a series of warnings that the writer of Hebrews issued to his readers. This passage constitutes one of them. It encourages Christian Jews who have become dull of hearing. We studied Hebrews in the past. Many of these Jews believed in Christ, but they were dull of hearing. They weren't receiving the Word of God. Why not? Because they were forsaking the assembling together, and they were going back to the law. So they became dull of hearing. The writer here encourages them to leave behind the elementary principles of doctrine and press on to maturity. Now, as we stated in the past, this is God's desire for everyone, not only to become saved, but also to know, to have the full knowledge of the Word of God. Paul said it in his first letter to Timothy. God desires everyone to be saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth. God gave pastors for this very reason, as Paul stated in Ephesians 4, verses 11, starting in verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The Galatians were saved. They became saved through Paul. Paul gave them the gospel they believed. Paul's preaching was what they believed and became saved. But after Paul left the region, Judaizers showed up behind Paul and they offered the Galatians a false doctrine. They told the Galatians that after salvation, you have to also keep the law. When Paul found out about it, he was appalled. So he referred to that in his letter in Galatians 3. Look at Galatians 3, verse 1. Listen to Paul's words to this group of believers. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Paul's words, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Those words should have echoed loudly in their ears. They were actually considering turning to the law. So look at Galatians 5, verse 1. Paul tells them, Galatians 5, verse 1, "It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke, to a yoke of slavery." Going back to the law would be subjecting themselves to a yoke of slavery. Why? First of all, nobody could keep the law. The law consisted of hundreds and hundreds of commands. If you broke one, you broke them all. Second, the law was a conditional covenant. It was man's responsibility to keep it. And plus, it was given only for a short period of time, the law, until Christ appeared on the scene. Third, Christ benefits nobody who tries to live according to the law. In Galatians 5, look at verse 2. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision," in other words, going back to the law, "Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." This is another one of those warning passages that appears throughout the Scriptures. It's a warning against trying to mix grace and the law. Earlier in the letter, Paul warned the Galatians that beginning by the Spirit and then turning to the law is foolish. Here Paul tells them why. It has to do with falling from grace. Now, salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's point is, since sinners enter into that brand new life by grace, that life is lived by grace as well. Grace and the law are mutually exclusive. The two cannot work in the same system. It's either grace or the law. But as we said, Christ fulfilled the law and took it out of the way. To switch at that point from grace to the law takes a person outside the realm of grace. Therefore, in trying to live by the law, that person's been cut off from grace. And being cut off from grace, there's no spiritual growth. There's no enlightenment that comes from the Holy Spirit. And there are no good works. Thus the phrase, fallen from grace. These individuals can't have it both ways. The law was their way of life, but the law was taken out of the way when Christ appeared on the scene. There's a new law in town. It's called the law of grace. Through grace, by grace, we've been given God's word. By grace, God has supplied us with congregation, with pastors. He's supplied us with his word. He's supplied us with the Holy Spirit. It's all by grace. To grow in grace involves using those things. That's what these passages point out. The letter to the Galatians serves pretty much as a warning against turning to the law. It can be summed up for the most part in Paul's words in Galatians 2. Look at verse 20. This was right after Paul reamed Peter out for pulling away from the new Gentile converts at Antioch and going and eating with the Jews. It was almost like leaving grace behind and going back to the law. So Paul says to Peter, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live not by the law, but by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." In the letter to the Hebrews, we see that many Jews were faced with similar circumstances. They were saved by grace, but in many cases they were being coerced by unbelieving Jews in returning to the law. Now that brings us to another one of those warning passages. It has to do with willful sinning, and appears in Hebrews chapter 10, if you can go there. We've seen this passage before. Hebrews 10, please. Willful sinning. Now, willful sinning is exactly what it says. It's sinning on purpose. sinning on purpose. And no matter how long we live, no matter how much we grow spiritually, we're still going to sin. And some of those sins are going to be willful sins. But today, we have the opportunity to confess those sins and be cleansed. They didn't have that opportunity in the Old Testament. So there was no offering for willful sins. Look at Numbers 15, verses 30 and 31. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. So what that passage tells us is that anybody who sins willfully is liable to judgment. And I'm not, when I say we have the opportunity to go to God and confess our sins, I'm not making an excuse. We are not to sin willfully, but sometimes we do. So we have that grace opportunity. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. So that made them liable to judgment. And that applied to individuals as well as nations. Now, one of the attributes about God is the attribute of veracity. Veracity means truth. God is the God of truth. Jesus Christ is the God of truth. Remember what John said? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist came to testify to the truth. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It says, Jesus said, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. Jesus said, because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says, for this I have been born, for this I have come to the world to testify to the truth. Jesus made it very clear that he was and keeps on being the truth. Now he provided them with the truth, but the Jews rejected the truth. Thus we have the phrase, go on sinning willfully. Let's read the passage starting in Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And has disregarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, the phrase sinning willfully pretty much characterizes Israel throughout most of her history. We noted this throughout this series. Hebrews was written probably between 64 and 68 AD, sometime in there. And that was well into the first century. The age of the apostles was almost over. Most of them, with the exception of John, had already been martyred. Their task was to preach the gospel and make disciples of the nations. And for approximately 40 years, that's what they did. They stuck to the task. But Israel as a nation kept rejecting the truth. Instead, they adhered vehemently to the sacrifices, to the rituals, to the law. After all they had seen and after all they had heard, Israel still continued on that path. Instead of holding fast the confession of their hope without wavering, and considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, as the writer encouraged them to do in verses 23 and 24, what did they do? They trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And in so doing, they insulted the Spirit of grace. Now, under those circumstances, what can we expect? The writer tells us in verse 17, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Please go to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18. Terrifying expectation of judgment. Now, my whole point to all of this is that this is nothing new. This type of judgment, it happened in the past. We saw it in the case of King Saul. Saul proved to be faithless and disobedient repeatedly. As a result, God no longer spoke to him. He had nobody to turn to. So what did he do? He turned to the witch of Endor, who called up Samuel from the dead. Look at Samuel's words to Saul in 1 Samuel 28. I hit the one instead of the two. 1 Samuel 28, please. Okay, 1 Samuel 28, look at verse 19. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. That passage pretty much describes a terrified man. And in the heat of his last battle, as the enemy was closing in on him, he killed himself. He took his own life. Some of you might remember Belshazzar. Belshazzar was king of Babylon in 539 BC. He never learned anything from his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. It's a safe bet that Nebuchadnezzar was a believer. The Bible doesn't tell us that for sure, but it's a safe bet. Belshazzar never learned anything from Nebuchadnezzar, who praised God when he saw God's works. So one night in 539 BC, one of those nights when the Belshazzar was having one of his drinking parties, he was blaspheming God at the same time. A hand appeared on the wall, writing a message. Look at Daniel 5, verse 6 here. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Now, you can pretty much imagine what that means, but the bottom line is, he was scared, you know what. The handwriting prophesied his demise. That very night, Belshazzar was killed by the Persians. Paul tells us, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption." Please go to Luke 21. Principle of sowing and weeping. How does that apply? How does that apply in the case of believers? Well, the answer to the question brings us back to the phrase terrifying expectation of judgment. In the case of the nation that refused to leave the Mosaic system behind, there was a judgment looming on the horizon. It took place just a few years later in 70 AD, and Jesus predicted it in Luke 21. Look at verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." In Luke 21, look at verse 20, please. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Please go to 2 Kings 18. We'll be getting back to the first century Jews momentarily. Second Kings 18. Now, one of the principles we noted earlier in this series reads, past mistakes are meant to guide you, not define you, but those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Approximately 700 years earlier than when Jesus made that announcement that we just noted in Luke 21, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 29:3, I will camp against you and you encircling you, and I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled by Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in 701. Look at 2 Kings 18, verse 17. Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fooler's Field. Please go to 2 Kings 24. Sennacherib sent his army to Jerusalem, and this was repeated under Nebuchadnezzar in 2 Kings 24. Look at verse 11, 2 Kings 24, 11. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Now go to 2 Kings 25, please, and look at verse 1. The final siege of Jerusalem began in 588 BC, 2 Kings 25, verse 1. Now in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe that in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into. The siege lasted 18 months before the Babylonians broke through the city walls. But each of these events makes up a significant part of Israel's history. Each one serves as a teaching tool, but the nation persisted in their failure to learn from the past. Now that brings us back to the phrase, terrifying expectation of judgment. Jesus referred to it in Luke 21 passage, which we just noted. But he also referred to it in Luke 19, verses 43 and 44, where it says, For the days will come when the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So what had occurred in 586 BC under Nebuchadnezzar occurred again in 70 AD. But this time it was at the hands of the Roman general Titus. Now note the word barricade in this passage. Josephus' record of this appears in the following discourse. Listen to the discourse. Titus's opinion was that if they aimed at quickness, joined with security, they must build a wall round the whole city, which was, he thought, the only way to prevent the Jews from coming out. and that then they would either entirely despair of saving the city and so would surrender it up to him, or be still and more easily conquered when the famine had farther weakened them. For that besides this wall, he would not lie entirely at rest afterward, but would take care then to have banks raised again, when those that would oppose them would become weaker. But that if anyone should think such a work to be too great and not to be finished without much difficulty, he ought to consider this, that it is not fit for Romans to undertake any small work, and that none but God himself could with ease accomplish any great thing whatsoever. When Titus had encompassed the city with the wall and put garrisons into proper places, he went round the wall at the first watch of the night and observed how the guard was kept. So all hope of escaping was now cut off from the Jews, together with their liberty of going out of the city. Then did the famine widen its progress and devoured the people, who by whole houses and families. The upper rooms were full of women and children that were dying by famine, and the lanes of the city were full of the dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with the famine, and fell down dead, wheresoever their misery seized them. The writer of Hebrews compared it to the fury of the fire that consumes the adversaries. Put simply, it speaks of God's wrath passed on a nation that persisted in rejecting the truth. The truth of the covenant which Jesus spoke of on the night before the cross in Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. God, through his Son, put this into effect, this new covenant, a covenant inaugurated by the blood of Jesus Christ, a covenant better than the old covenant, the Mosaic Law, which was based on works, a covenant with better promises, the new covenant, put into effect by a better priest who entered a greater and more perfect tabernacle. But as the song says, if I told you what it takes to reach the highest high, you'd laugh and say nothing's that simple. But you've been told many times before, Messiah pointed to the door, and no one had the guts to leave the temple. That describes Israel. Please go to Psalm 95. And here's another interesting note. According to Josephus, Titus began the siege a few days before Passover. Jerusalem was filled with people who came to celebrate the feast that year. Approximately 1 million Jews were killed in the siege. Josephus went on to report that after the Romans killed the army, killed and armed the elderly people, 97,000 were enslaved. Of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, 40,000 survived. Among the survivors were many Christian Jews who spread Christ's teachings across the empire afterwards. The city was destroyed, the temple was burned. This marked the end of the Levitical system and the end of a nation. Why did this happen? In Psalm 95, look at how the psalmist put it, starting in verse 7. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. Israel as a nation failed to learn from past events. How does this apply in the case of America today? Well, interestingly enough, I finished this message on the last day of June. Now, June, as we know, is Pride Month. And as we saw in the series we recently completed on the ancient gods, the events that took place throughout the month served as visual aids, so to speak, of much of what we discussed in that series. Like Israel, we here in America left the door open for the ancient gods to enter our nation when we rejected God's commands. Now, obviously, spiritual warfare costs, or I mean exists. Spiritual warfare exists. Spiritual warfare has existed for almost throughout most of human history. But approximately 7 decades ago, warfare began to intensify when we began factoring God out of society. Today, America looks nothing like what it once was. Human life is no longer sacred. Evil has made a mockery out of God's word concerning human life. Established principles of the past have become a thing of the past. Visual displays of sexuality are being practiced on TV, movies, and in public for everybody to see. Gay pride is being flaunted, especially in the area of sex. Our children are being sexualized in the educational system by people who should be educating them to become and bringing them up to become respectful, responsible adults. And our nation's leaders support it. They're out to get our children, and they made it clear. And they're not even trying, like I just said, they made it clear. They're not even trying to hide it. Mass shootings are widespread. More than 1/3 of the United States population is under air quality alerts due to these huge fires. Now there's one in Maui. There was one in Canada, and now there's one in Maui. These are not coincidences. Christianity is under attack in this country like it never was before. Crimes increased dramatically, but in spite of that, people are screaming for gun control. Prices continue to rise on all kinds of products, but Joe Biden's attempting to use his power to forgive student loans. And man continues to attempt to play God. And that's not even scratching the surface. Please go to Romans chapter 9, and we're going to close in a few minutes. This is one of the reasons I'm calling for corporate prayer. Our nation needs our prayers. The writing has been on the wall for decades, but like Israel, America as a nation hasn't learned either. When you look at those facts, it looks pretty grim. But it looked pretty grim for Israel in 586 BC when Judah was taken into exile. At that point, there was no nation. But in 539 B.C., Cyrus, the king of Persia, he issued a proclamation that allowed the Jews to return to the land. It looked pretty grim for Israel again in 70 A.D. when the city, the temple, the entire Levitical system was destroyed and the Jews were scattered throughout the world. Paul tells us in Romans 9, look at verse 27. It is the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, that's a remnant, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Please turn to Romans 11 and look at verse 25. Romans 11, verse 25. This is a future event Paul's writing about here. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's a reference to the second advent when Jesus returns. And it looked pretty grim for Israel, as we just got through saying. God's not done with Israel as a nation, and these verses bring it out. It looks pretty grim today also, but God also has everything under control. We've seen this principle throughout the Bible. God always has everything under control. God could initiate a revival in a second. Our task and the task of every Christian is to keep standing firm, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and then keep praying. Corporate prayer is a very powerful weapon. I've seen it. I've seen how it worked in the Bible. It can work today. It can work today as well. And bear in mind, as Peter put it, that even if this nation does come under judgment, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Amazing words. It's up to us to put this into practice as a group, as a church. We have an opportunity for awesome impact. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your awesome words, your awesome grace, your awesome work, your awesomeness. We praise your glorious name. Empower us, Father, to go forward according to your will and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.